Good morning, church. Good to see you, and those who are worshiping online, we welcome you as well. Very alive in our culture is a sense of the end of the world. Apocalyptic doomsday scenarios just abound, and especially in movies, which kind of help frame a cultural mindset for us. I Googled and found over 100 movies that center around some end of the world threat scenario, you know, Independence Day, Armageddon, The Matrix, Planet of the Apes, World War Z, War of the Worlds. This list goes on and on. And these stories are, you know, we encounter aliens and tsunamis, asteroids, melting polar ice caps, viruses or nuclear threat, but something that is threatening to destroy the world as we know it. And of course, pretty standard in those stories is that whatever the threat out there is, you know, someone from here, someone from Earth with the strength and know-how rises to overcome it and save the world. But how different the end of the world as God's word presents it. You know, in the movies, we earthlings are mainly the hapless victims of some villainous force out there. But the end of the world, as the Bible portrays it, is a righteousness issue, a justice issue. The world is not full of hapless victims, but sinful villains. That's us. And God will finally call an end to the charade. So we are waiting for Jesus to return and to put right a world that is ruined by sin. Well, in light of this, what kind of people should we be as we wait for Jesus? Well, in our waiting series, we want to think about waiting for Jesus, waiting for our Lord. And let's look at a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Well, before we think about the sort of people we should be as we wait for the return of our Lord, first, what sort of God is it that ends the world as we know it? Consider what the second coming reveals about God. And there are many things we could look at, I suppose, from this passage, but three things I want to highlight: that he is a God of justice, he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of glory. The return of Christ, the day of the Lord for which we wait, will reveal God as a God of justice. Verse 7, he will destroy everyone who is ungodly. Verse 13, he will establish a world in which righteousness dwells. God is not the villain here. He's the rightful owner and Lord of this world. And just as you, with your home, you have every right to expel intruders, those who would come in and trash your home, those who would reject you and live contrary to everything about you. So God has every right to judge the ungodly, those who reject him, those who renounce his authority and live as if he doesn't matter or even exist. I mean, this is his house, his world. We're just guests in it. You know, we all, whether atheist or Christian, we can feel the brokenness of this world. But Christians understand that the root of that is sin. The living God is not honored. His authority is defied. And God's not going to let that stand. His justice is going to lead him to bring righteousness to the world so that everything will be fully the way God created and intended it to be. If you're a fan of Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings, one of the great lines in the book and movie, Lord of the Rings, is after the ring is destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom, you know, Frodo and Samwise Gamgee, Frodo and Sam are just, they're exhausted and they're rescued. And after days of exhausted sleep, they awake. And Sam, he's surprised he's alive and he's surprised to see Gandalf again. And he asks this: is everything sad going to come untrue? And in a way, that's a very profound statement. It's different than asking, are good things going to come true? Are sad things going to come untrue? You know, it seems the world we live in, the things that are wrong with this world are so powerful. I mean, it's this massive reality that we have to deal with every day. And so we constantly say things like, life is hard. Life is full of setbacks. There's disease, there's disaster, there's hatred, there's racism, hunger, poverty, war. The world is filled with sadness. It's a truth we just have to fight and deal with. Well, when Christ returns, because God is a God of justice, all those sad but true realities of this world are going to be made untrue. The curse will be rolled back, losing all of its power and position to rule and ruin our lives. This world will be changed. God's order and beauty will be established as the only reality. And so what a world of hope, or excuse me, a word of hope for the world here, the coming world, but this word of hope for a sinful, broken world. Our God is a God of justice. He will put all things to right. But also, what a word of warning for anyone who rejects Jesus. The ungodly will be destroyed. How critical then to turn to Christ before the day of the Lord comes. And this points us actually to a second aspect of what the return of Christ reveals about God, that he is a God of mercy. In other words, there is time and opportunity now, today, to turn to Christ. Yeah, Peter speaks of scoffers in verse 4. People who say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, nothing's changed is their message. The world's the same as ever. And scoffers are right to a point. I mean, there's still war, brokenness, darkness, dismay, death. I mean, what has changed in 2,000 or even 4,000 years? Well, the scoffer's point of view is nothing. And so this doesn't look like a world in which the biblical God lives or is going to do anything. But Peter tells us, verse 3, that scoffers, they're not honest. They're not being honest. They're driven by a secret motive. And it's their own sinful desires. See, they don't want the second coming of Christ to be true, because if it is, they're in trouble. They want to do what they want to do without Jesus breathing down their necks. And so the easiest way to justify a godless life is to reject God. To say there is no greater truth and there aren't any consequences. You know, I'll never get caught, and if I do, nothing bad's going to happen. They're not being honest. But Peter says also, verse 5, that they deliberately overlook the power of the Word of God. By the word of God, the world, as we know, was created, and then it was destroyed by flood. And now God has promised by his word, he's going to destroy it again, and this time by fire, verse 7. By that same word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. God's word has power to create and destroy. His word will not fail. God is not a liar. Something else, really, the return of Christ reveals about God. He's faithful to his word, and his word stands. Well, he's promised to come. And as for the slowness of that promise, you know what the scoffers mock? We're waiting. Where's God? Nothing's changed. He must be dragging his feet. Peter says, no, it is rather because God is outside of time. One day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God operates by his own timetable. And the slowness of it, as we perceive it, is for one reason: God's patience. Verse 9, God is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. God is not inept. He's not lacking power. He's not, you know, trying to figure things out still. He's not dragging his feet. He's a God of mercy. The farthest thing from some villainous monster, he's patiently waiting, giving time for his mercy to run so that many may come to salvation. The problem with scoffers is they don't know God in his justice or his mercy. But someday God will say, enough. Jesus will return and he will put all things to right. And notice then what will be revealed about God, that he is a God of glory. The day of judgment will bring fire. It will burn and melt the heavens. It will expose all that's been done on the earth. Nothing's going to be hidden. And then after, it means nobody's going to get away with anything. Read that into that there. But then after this, what happens? Well, the promise we're waiting for. Verse 13, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this new heavens, new earth can also be translated renewed heavens and renewed earth. It's a purified place. It's a glorious physical world bursting with righteousness, with right design, right purpose, right ways, right everything. Revelation 21 puts it this way: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every sadness will be wiped away. Isaiah 65, 17 says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. God's going to wipe away tears from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Everything sad has come untrue. And he who's seated on the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." Science fiction writer Isaac Asimov expressed the attitude many have about heaven when he wrote, quote, "I don't believe in the afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." Yeah. Sadly, some Christians, I think, have this kind of mind and view as well. You know, heaven is going to be basically some extended, boring, uninspiring church service. I mean, somehow our image of heaven has become bizarrely distorted. Author and lecturer Sean McDowell asked some students of his one time what they would do if they had 3 days to live before they died and went to heaven. And answers included skydiving, traveling, surfing, and of course having sex. And then he followed up with a very simple question. Do you think there may be pleasures and experiences in this life that if you don't do them before you die, you'll miss out altogether because they won't exist in heaven? And all but two students answered yes. In other words, the prospect of heaven dismayed and disappointed them. But what kind of a God do we think we have? A killjoy? Mean, harsh, sterile, boring? I mean, this world with all its glories that we see, taste, feel, hear, experience. I mean, God thought these up and called them into existence. And this world is nothing compared with the glory to be revealed. You know, it's not as though we're alive now and heading into some shadowy, ethereal world then. Ray Ortlund says the biblical notion is that life now, the existence we have now on earth, is a living death. Think about that. Genesis 3, remember when God said, the day you eat of that, the fruit of that tree, the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, they did. Humanity died spiritually that day. And our existence ever since Eden has been a living death. But, Christian, we are heading to what? The life that is full on life. We are not heading to some shadowy land. This is the shadow land. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to come down. You know, we talk about going to heaven, but actually we're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming down to us. The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem comes down to the new earth and God dwells with us here. It's going to be a glorious physical world, mountains, animals, trees, sky, seas, food, reigning with Christ. We're going to have new bodies that are incapable of injury, hurt, fatigue, illness, brokenness, sadness. In the coming new heavens and the new earth, everybody's going to like you, especially Jesus. And we are going to spend eternity rejoicing our heads off in the presence of our glorious God. So, in light of that, what sort of people ought we to be as we wait for Jesus? And by the way, Jesus is waiting for us as well, isn't he? He's waiting for us to be with him forever in eternity. Well, Peter asks, what sort of people ought we to be? And he answers verse 11, we should live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Now, wow, lives of holiness and godliness. Let's be honest, those words are pretty boring to most of us. They sound cold and sterile, churchy words. Perhaps you're fearing that I'm gonna just drop a bunch of rules on you. Consign you to this dull, boring life in pursuit of godliness and holiness. But notice Peter puts it out there as a question to chew over, what sort of people ought we to be in holiness and in godliness. Now, you know, what a great question for lunch or for dinner to talk over. In light of what's coming, the judgment and the coming of Christ, What kind of people should we be? What is godliness and holiness? You know? Well, it's not about establishing a bunch of rules. These are prompts to frame our minds and hearts. You know, holiness simply means to be set apart. Godliness means to live a Godward life, a life that reflects God's presence in our lives. You know, let me get at this by telling you a little bit about my counseling session yesterday with this young couple about to get married. Okay, they are an exclusive item. They are not still looking around. They know that they are set apart for each other. You can think of it kind of as a holiness kind of framework there. I am yours and you are mine. We are set apart. They also think of each other all the time. Anna lives a Jacob word life. And Jacob lives an Anna word life. They are making decisions with each other in mind, housing, money, work. Neither can do anything without considering the other. Their minds are shaped with being set apart for each other and living for each other. Well, see, this is what the Bible's getting at when it speaks of holiness and godliness. Christian, you are set apart for the living God. You are his, he is yours. Frame your heart and mind with that. And a Godward life is simply saying, wow, Lord, I want you involved in everything I'm about. I want to know you in every area of my life. It's not so much about rules as it is love, a heart and mind overawed with the reality of who God is, what we have in him, what he's done for us in Christ, and what's coming our way when Jesus returns. Lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. You know, hastening sounds a little bizarre too, doesn't it? I mean, how can you hasten the day? Can we hurry up Jesus' return in some way? I think the hastening is in us. Verse 15 is a great, answer to what that hastening is. Be diligent. You know, back to this couple. They can't make their marriage day come any sooner. But they hasten the day by thinking about it, planning for it. I mentioned yesterday, okay, hey, let's think about planning the service. And they say, already done. We've already planned it. We'll send you what we've got. I love that. They've been thinking and planning for days and months. I bet you she's tried on her wedding dress 10 times. They've packed stuff for the apartment they're going to move in together when they get married. He's made job changes to position himself for marriage. See, in all this, they're hastening the day of their marriage. They're hastening, the hastening is in them to allow their future to shape their present. How shaped is your present and my present by the future coming glory of Jesus? We wait, and Jesus waits. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.